And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to about a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owed, all she had to live on." Lord, we ask for light. We ask that the Spirit of God would open our eyes and let us see wonderful things from this, your holy word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For the past several weeks, we've observed Mark record for us Jesus confronting religious error. He concludes that series of seven indictments against the religious teachers with a pretty stern pronouncement. The very last phrase in verse 40 says, "These will receive greater condemnation." We know from the book of James, chapter 3 and verse 1, that James writes the church and he warns the church and instructs the church. And he says, "Be not many teachers, knowing that you shall receive the greater judgment." Why? Because with this kind of knowledge, you would expect God requires greater responsibility. Greater is that responsibility for what we know. My opinion, these scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, elders, religious leaders of their day, they knew better. But they chose to live in an atmosphere of vain religion, of meaningless repetition, of heartless worship. Repentance, as simple as it is, would have pleased God from the religion of Israel, just to bow themselves, humble themselves before an almighty God and say, "You know, we've messed this thing up." But they would not. God desired that they put faith in His Word, faith in His promises. But no, they put their faith in a system of religion. Now, we spent quite a bit of time in Matthew 23, but go back there with me. This entire chapter is sort of where Mark just gives a few verses and Luke just gives a few verses. Matthew gives a greater presentation of the woes to these religious leaders. In chapter 23 of Matthew's gospel, look at this. This is the system that they had put their faith in. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." Indeed, in this passage and other passages, Jesus literally calls them snakes. John the Baptist had done that earlier, 3 years earlier, or some 2.5 to 3 years earlier. And he called them snakes. He says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come?" Jesus calls them snakes and he calls them vipers. A viper was a small snake that looked like a dried twig, making it very deceitful, but yet very deadly. And this is the pronouncement that the Lord has given to them. Back in that chapter 23, and around verse 33 or so, Jesus just calls it like it is. And this was the religious system that the people were trusting. Well, this morning as we look at this passage of this widow and giving all that she had, all that she owned, all that she had to live on, I think the passage we're going to look at this morning I think it sharpens the contrast between the sham religious practice of the scribes and the wholehearted devotion of this poor widow. That's the approach that I take from this text. Like the other passages have been a look at the religious system, here Jesus is concluding. He's concluding with a contrast. Look at the scribes, the Pharisees, look at Judaism, and now look at this poor widow. Now let's first observe the setting of this text. We know that this is taking place in the temple. We've been in the temple now all day long, and it's Wednesday before Friday, the last Friday of our Lord's life. And so the setting is definitely the temple. Literally, Mark says it is opposite the treasury. Now, according to some Jewish writings called the Mishnah, which is like our commentaries, it's the best way I have to explain it to you. The Mishnah was a first part of the Talmud, of the Jewish Talmud, that really kind of explained and interpreted Jewish law and oral tradition. And so in this writing, we learn some interesting things. In the temple, in the area called the court of women, you had the court of Gentiles, the outer court, the court of women, the inner court, the court of the Israelites, and then you have the temple itself. And in this court of women, and it's called the court of women because this was as far as the women could go. And beyond this court, only the Israelite men could go that step further. A woman could go there, but it has to be for a specific sacrifice, I've read somewhere. So in this general court, which anyone could go, there were 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles called shofar. And these receptacles had a Hebrew letter of the alphabet on them. They were probably made of brass, and they were collective receptacles for all the various offerings of Israel, 13 of them. According to Edersheim's book on the temple, there were 9 of them which were for temple tax, all kinds of temple tax, and 4 of them for free will offerings. Now, to get a little more specific, and I just thought this was interesting, receptacles number 1 and 2 was for the half shekel temple tax for every 20-year-old and older. Number 3 was for turtle doves, for burnt and sin offerings, money that was collected, and that was probably the place where this woman was placing these 2 small coins. You might remember that Mary, the mother of Jesus, made this offering in the temple in Luke chapter 2 and verse 22. And this was an offering of the poor. If you couldn't afford a lamb, if you couldn't afford a pigeon, if you couldn't afford some of the other things, a turtle dove was, you could purchase that. And by putting the money in the receptacle, you would be saying, God, here is my offering for my sacrifice. Now, I read a lot this week about this. And here's the picture that I have. I don't know if we have any chefs in our midst this morning, or you work in a kitchen at a restaurant. And I don't mean to make light of what the high priest did, but behind the scenes, the money that was collected in these receptacles went to buy sacrifices. If this woman placed these 2 mites in there for a turtle dove, then that high priest or that priest would take a turtle dove and he would sacrifice that turtle dove very methodically, just like a fillet would be prepared in a kitchen. Somewhat quietly, the priest would be moving about in their chambers, taking this bird, taking the feathers, opening as is prescribed, and that would be offered on a sacrifice, and that would be for this woman's offering. Morning and evening, throughout the day, basically, these priests would be preparing this sacrifice. And each and every one that was presented was symbolic of the one sacrifice that we've acknowledged today with our communion. The Lamb of God coming to take the place of all the sacrifices. So number three was an offering for turtle doves. Number four, young pigeons. Number five, an offering for wood. They had to have wood to heat the fires for the sacrifices, all those types of things. One for incense. Number seven, one for golden vessels, which was the maintenance of the vessels used in, once again, the temple. One for specifically for a sin offering. And the rest of them, 9 to 13, were for leftover offerings, overages, and voluntary gifts. Now, I go into detail with that because I want you to see the picture of what happened each and every day in the temple. And people would come in with their gifts, and they would make a choice. Where do I put my gift? Is it going to go in for a sin offering? Is it going to go, I feel like that everything's okay with me and God. I'm going to do a sin offering, but I want to support the priest. And I'm going to put this in the wood or the incense or whatever it might be. Now also, according to Albert Edersheim, there was what was called the Chamber of the Silent, where people would deposit money to be used to educate children of the pious poor. A special box that people who wanted the children of the ministers to be educated. So we put a box up here, and for Dan and myself, for our children to get education, because we find it to be somewhat biblical. What do you think? It's a good idea. It was a receptacle that different ones would give. Once again, it's just another way for people to decide how to give from the blessings that God has given them. Now, this was a busy thoroughfare in the temple. Think about it. And I read this week that in that temple complex, you could have 15,000 people in there and it still not be crowded. There were lots and lots of people. We learn about the New Testament church that for a long time they continued to meet in the temple. Now, what would a church do meeting in a temple? In a place that large, what basically the early church did, they assembled together. There would be someone teaching, and they would be bringing the apostles' doctrine, and over in the corner of the temple, the church was being carried out. Just like today, when you're hearing the scriptures taught, that's exactly how the early church did inside this incredibly huge temple. Now, we're nearing the end of the day on Wednesday. And in this setting, with all of the busyness going on, with people giving their offerings, we now move to the scene. And the scene, here it is. He began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. This is Jesus. Mark tells us that Jesus sat down. Luke tells us that Jesus merely looked up, which is two different ones writing the same story. But the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. Now, there's several words that Mark could have chosen to describe Jesus looking. But the one he chooses is the one from which we get our word theater. And it's a word that means to look and observe. As you're watching a motion picture, that's the word Mark chooses. He also writes it in the Greek imperfect, which is an illustration, and basically it implies that this was something he continued to do for some time. So he sat there after his confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees, and we don't know for how long, but we know that for a while he was watching. Now, what was he watching? Three things. Notice this. First of all, it says he watched how the people were throwing their money into the treasury. The word ballo, to cast or throw. People would just take their coinage. There was no paper money. It was all coins. They would take either their half shekel temple tax, or they would take their other coins and they would put them in one of the 13 different receptacles. That's the first thing Jesus was watching, the people. And then it says that he was watching many rich people. They were throwing in, and once again, the Greek uses the imperfect tense. It implies the idea of this was something that was continuing on. They were putting in much money, as it should be. And then thirdly, he looked at this poor widow. Now, when I read this text, I thought, you know, this is a clear picture of a cross cut of society. You have the wealthy, you have the middle class, you have the poor. And here is what Jesus is watching in that temple as they're giving their money. You know, I've mentioned this to you before. And I know it's a matter of convenience for us to pass the offering plate. And I've told you before, I know I don't need to keep saying it, but I guess if I keep saying it, maybe sometimes somebody will, they'll just disappear and we'll have to use something else. But why do we use golden plates for the offering? Makes no sense to me. We should just have baskets or something. Or better still, you know what I would like your idea on? I'm just going to throw this out to you. This is not elder approved or anything. I'm just throwing it out. What if we just put a box in the back and put a slot in the top and just said offering? And it'd be up between you and God whether or not when you came into this place for you to give or not. Do you think that by passing the plate that we somehow coerce people to give maybe when they wouldn't give? Like one church that put a little ringer in the bottom of the thing and whenever $100, you know, it went off and, you know, that's a joke. But I guess what I'm saying is this matter of giving, the church has made it so so commercial. I just think it's a private thing, and we certainly want to keep it private here. And I want you to know that we don't know. Only one or two people in this whole church knows anything at all about the gifts of this body. And that's the way it should be. It should be private. It should be a quiet thing. It shouldn't be coerced. Well, I don't know why I got into all that. But anyway, here we have the scene. And the scene is all three types of people are giving. The wealthy are giving much. The crowds, they're doing their giving as well, the people. And then this widow. Now, you might find it interesting that Jesus himself, we know he paid his tithe or his temple tax. In several places we've talked about this. One specific is Matthew 17:27, where Peter was asked by the religious leaders, "Does your master pay his tax?" And Peter answered a hearty, "Yes, he does." And right after that is when Jesus said, "Go get that fish and get the coin out of his mouth and pay our tax for us." Boy, that would be pretty neat to be able to do that, wouldn't it? But the scene, as we see it here, of all of this giving is about to change. And Jesus has been shining as it is a floodlight on the temple area in his mind of people giving. All backgrounds, all status, everything. And the people are giving. Now, the scene changes from a floodlight to a spotlight. And I want you to see that spotlight. Look at it in verse 42. Jesus' eyes, as he's watching, as he's observing, his eyes now come down to this poor widow. She came and she put in two small copper coins, which amounted to about a cent. First of all, let's look at her condition. She is a widow, and it says that she is a poor widow. The Greek word is patoke. That's a destitute poverty, unlike pentecost, which is a word for just poverty. That's interesting that Luke calls this woman in his presentation first a pentecost, and then he calls her patokos here, a destitute poverty, meaning this woman was literally beggarly poor. This word is used more than 30 times in the New Testament describing the beggarly poor. Now, just as a footnote, Jerusalem had many synagogues, and each synagogue was responsible for its own widows. And what I have read tells me that these widows were taken care of. And the synagogue did fulfill their responsibility with the widows because this was big in God's heart. Orphans and widows. And so here we have this picture. She is a widow. She is a patoke widow. She is beggarly poor, but notice her gift. Two small copper coins. The Greek word is lepta. She gave two leptas. And the word lepta literally means something thin. This was the smallest currency in all of Israel. Matter of fact, it wasn't even known by the Romans and Gentiles, which is why Mark, who's writing to a Roman audience, qualifies it, which says these two leptas equal about a quadrant, which the Roman readers would understand how much that was. I've read all kinds of different ways to find its value. I guess the one that the most say it is about 1/64th of a day's pay for a common laborer. That's how much this woman gave. Now, not only was this gift, it was small, but the scripture says it was all she had to live on. Now, the whole focus of this story seems to me to contrast the size of the gifts of the rich with the quality of this widow's gift. Now, when a person gives from the heart, and children, listen to me this morning. When you give your offering to the Lord, whether it be in a box in the back of the church or the plate that passes, when you give your gift, I don't care if it's a penny. I don't care if it's a $100 bill. I don't care what it is. The important thing is that that gift is a reflection of your heart. And that you so desire to represent your heart by your gift that it just excites you to be able to give. I know children, and sometimes I ask the deacons back there, I said, did we get any change today? They said, oh, yeah. And I love that. Every offering box, every offering plate should have change in it. Why? Because it reflects quality gifts, in my opinion. And I don't mean to disrespect any large gifts. Please keep them coming. We like to eat. We like to pay our light bills. We like to send missionaries. But, beloved, it's the contrast here. You see the contrast of the much giving by the rich, which is good and expected, and the quality gift from this Patokos widow who gave all she had. When a person gives from the heart, they give a quality gift. A gift that costs devotion. And that's really what God sees, isn't it? Not the denomination, but the devotion. Do you remember when David needed to make an offering to build an altar to the Lord because of his sin? And he wanted to build this altar on this farmer's threshing floor. And he said, I'll buy your threshing floor because this is where I want the offering. And the farmer says, oh, no, David, you're the king. You take it. It's yours. It's my gift. And David said, no, I dare not. You finish it. Offer God that which what? Costs me nothing. David recognized that his heart needed to be involved in that process. And once again, programs that coerce people to give, it is not God's desire and plan to operate that way. And I do not want to be a part of any kind of coercion. Now, the temple, just as another footnote, may have required more than it should. And there's some belief in this woman's gift that these Pharisees were literally robbing her by requiring her to give more than she could. We did learn in the last lesson that they were guilty of devouring widows' houses. So we see that in this story as well, that the religion of Israel was not like it should be. But I just believe the focus of this story, to me, it seems to be more of a positive thing than a negative thing. Because he calls his disciples in verse 43 over. This was something he wanted to get their attention with. And he said, truly, I say to you, her gift was more than all the rest. Why? Number one, it was all she owned. And number two, it was all that she had to live on. Now think with me just for a minute. Listen to these words from Linsky. I don't know if we have any Lutherans among us this morning, but he's a great Lutheran scholar, one of my favorite commentators. But listen to his words. There are those who to this day judge the widow's act according to their shallow worldly wisdom by saying that she should have kept her money for her own support, or she should have kept at least half of it, or that the gift was so insignificantly small as far as the temple was concerned that it amounted to practically nothing. What was it that the thief Judas had to object to in Mary's offering to Jesus in Bethany just the Saturday night before? Remember what Judas said? Why this waste? Why, we could have given it to the poor. Worldly wisdom always makes big fools of us. In the case of this widow, it sees neither the faith and trust that filled this woman's heart, nor the act of true worship she performed. And I see this picture in her heart as an act of true worship. All these are more precious in Jesus' eyes than the largest gift bestowed by the Jews in Jerusalem on that day. Poverty may be made a great curse as well as a great blessing. It becomes a curse when it fills the heart with anxious care and worry, with murmuring and complaint, or leads to unbelief and dishonesty. It becomes a blessing when it compels the poor man to cast himself upon God, who has promised to care for his children. Was Jesus teaching his disciples that this widow's gift represented total commitment? Think about it just for a minute. This is something that Jesus was preparing to do, completely give himself. This is something that the disciples would soon be called upon to do and to realize how much it was going to cost them. Could this be a lesson that those whose devotion bring them to give it all, that reaches the eyes of God? All of these things are correct. What this passage is teaching, it could be a lot of things, but I see it as a contrast. True devotion. This woman is an illustration of true devotion. It's also another example of a woman's devotion. Men, we can't hold light to our women who are devoted. Ruth, Esther, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, Elizabeth. Examples of the light of true devotion, and this woman as well. Those who are willing to give it all, to risk it all, to follow God, to sacrifice if it need be. Now, it is not the amount of the gift that matters most, but the heart of the giver. Now, I want to say this to you as we sort of bring this passage to a close. This is not a text that should be used ever, in my opinion, to guilt people into sacrificial giving. I've heard it used that way. I don't think that's what this is about. God doesn't tell us to give it all and leave nothing to live on. You won't find that anywhere in the Bible. I think that this is something that we leave to the Holy Spirit. Jesus told another man in Mark chapter 10 and verse 17 to go and sell all his possessions and give it to the poor and to come and follow me. That wasn't something he's asked everybody to do. That's something specific. And if God asked that of us, we should be indeed willing to forsake it all. He is not asking everyone to do this. There are some others that say, the real test of giving is what you have left, not what you give. But if that's true, that completely distorts the idea of the first fruits. We're to honor God by giving Him the first portion. Not the most portion, the first portion. Do you see the difference? Giving God the first represents the fact that my heart is, I want to symbolically give. How could you give to God anything? Think about it. God who owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. But it is your heart's desire. It's like this. It's like God blesses you this week. The week starts today, but tomorrow. Let's just say God blesses you this week with a special gift. Children. Maybe Granny puts $10 in an envelope and surprises you with it. You know what your first thought should be? God, I want you to have a portion. Now, I know some children, their hearts are so big, they say, I want to give all of it to God. And that's fine. That's good. But God doesn't require the whole thing, only if you feel it in your heart. And He's asking you to do that. But it's the first fruit. It's honoring God first. You know what? I think if somehow in our minds we could embrace this, when we got our paycheck, instead of asking, do I tithe on gross or do I tithe on net? First question is in our minds is, you know, when can I give? When can I give? When can I honor God? And have that be the focus. God wants to be the first thought you have when you have something to give. Now, I want to leave you with this. And you just listen. These are from the words of John Phillips. Little did she know whose eyes were watching her that day. Little did she know that the Lord of glory sat over against the treasury that day. Little did she know who had looked into her purse. Little did she know what joy she had brought to the Savior. A ray of sunshine on a dark and gloomy day of controversy. A glow in the gloom that was now gathering all about Him on His way to the cross. Little did she know that her gift that day would find its way into the Gospels. And that for the next 2,000 years, her generosity would be talked about and preached about to the very ends of the earth. I've often wondered what she found when she arrived home penniless that day. Did the Lord send Judas with a gift? Just a few days earlier, the Lord had received Zacchaeus's pledge, half of my goods I give to the poor. Did the Lord touch the heart of that penitent publican and direct his steps to the poor widow's door? We shall never know. But one thing we can anticipate, great will be her reward in heaven. The rich, poor widow. Think about it. Every person in this room has the capacity and the opportunity to give that kind of gift. As God, the Holy Spirit, works in and through your heart each and every time the plate is passed or the lid is opened or whatever it may be, however we collect our gifts. And I feel it is a fitting example and contrast to what is sham and religious and what is right and holy. Let's bow our heads. You are a very giving church. Over the years that I've been here, I've seen again and again hearts opened up, generosity shared, needs met. And what a great example this is to what it means to be a Christian. And I pray this morning that you will look into your heart. And you will ask yourself, as I have asked myself this week, Lord, is my heart truly devoted to you? And can you tell by my checkbook? Can you tell by the thoughts that I have when money comes in, when I am blessed, when I have the ability to do? And that is my prayer, that each and every one of us, as the Holy Spirit speaks, as He directs us, will be so excited to be like this widow that we'll just take care of whatever it is. And God will take care of His church. Lord, we thank you this morning. We thank you for this story. There's a lot of lessons in this story for us, Lord. I pray that I have touched on some. I pray that I have conveyed to this congregation the sense of this, why it was so important for you to point this woman out. Help us, Lord, each Christian, as we consider our giving habits. The real issue is our hearts and how much you long for us to think of you. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.